Let's go in God's Word now to Isaiah chapter 29. There's a series of six woes that God gives to His people after giving them a great vision of heaven, and we see here in this chapter the second and third of those woes. But whenever He pronounces His woes upon His people, He always gives hope as well. So listen to God's Word as we read the 29th chapter of Isaiah. This is God's holy Word. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around, I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down, you shall speak out of the ground, your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I'm not literate." Therefore, the Lord says, "Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us? And who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be as esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off. Who make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words. Therefore thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale, but when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name, and hallow the Holy One of Jacob, and fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Well, what do you really need in life? What change do you really need to see in your life? We're in church and we have our Bibles open in front of us, and so the way in which we would answer right now, if we all took time to answer that, might be a little bit different than if you were to think back over the last week and recall all of those times when you said, I need something. Think about the things that you have stated this week that you needed. Maybe you needed sleep. Maybe you needed food because you were starving. Maybe you needed more money. Maybe you needed more time. Maybe you needed a friend. Maybe you needed any number of different things. Well, we all have needs, and there are legitimate needs. But the Lord in this passage takes us back once again in speaking to Judah to show their real need in that day, and he shows us our real need as well. Now this passage rises and it falls, actually it falls and it rises, if you will, in three different cycles, showing a problem that the people have and then God's solution, and then again a problem that people have and God's solution, a problem people have and God's solution. And he begins here in these first four verses by showing a problem that the people of Judah had. There is a woe pronounced on Ariel, and Ariel is another name for Jerusalem. It's a word that sounds like fire hearth. And if you think of a fire hearth, it can have both a positive or negative connotation. On a cold winter's night here in Michigan, it can be a beautiful thing to cuddle up next to the fire. But yet you can also destroy things in the fire. And God says here, woe to the city where David dwelt. He is promising that he's going to bring heaviness and sorrow, and this place shall be to me as Ariel, a place where destruction happens. Now you notice here that the Lord is speaking of when the Assyrians would come. This is probably written sometime before 701 when the Assyrians attacked. But it also looks forward to the Babylonian encampment as well. And you notice here that God is the one who takes credit for what's going on. He's the one who brings oppression. He's the one who brings affliction. And this is a very real need that the people have. They need to be delivered. And he says in verse 4 that they're going to speak out of the ground, out of the dust. They're going to be brought low. They're going to be humbled and physically humbled. And we often have physical needs as well, don't we? Think about some of the physical needs I mentioned earlier. We need sleep, we need food, we need clothes, we need all of these kinds of external things. And yet, the Lord shows that he's the one who brings these needs in the first place to cause us to be awakened. And then he provides a solution in verses 5 through 8. He says, moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. And he goes on to speak of how all of these nations who fight against Ariel, all who are gathered together, they're all going to become as nothing. It's going to be like a hungry man when he dreams, and he's dreaming about what he's going to eat. And we see this in cartoons, don't we? The little thought bubble above the character's head, cat that's going to catch the mouse. He's going to feast, right? And he's chasing, and the prey is just within his grasp. And then, of course, in the cartoon, every single time, it's brought to nothing. And the character is frustrated, still hungry. And you've perhaps had the same sort of experience. You begin through the day to think about what you want to eat that night, perhaps at a restaurant, perhaps at home. You begin to salivate. And then something interrupts or changes your plans. And it's all brought to nothing. Well, the Assyrians came up against the city of Jerusalem. They were encamped all around with hundreds of thousands of men as Hezekiah was king. They were that cat, ready to pounce, ready to eat. And yet, as we'll see in future chapters here in Isaiah, the Lord sent his angel in the middle of the night and smote 185,000 of those soldiers. The need of the people was met. The need of the people of Jerusalem. They were set free. Sennacherib turned and ran tail in the year 701. He left a hungry man. And God says, so shall the multitude of all the nations be who fight against Mount Zion. The people had a physical need, and God had the power to meet it. And we have physical needs, and God certainly has the power to meet those needs and to bring relief. But look at what he says then in verse 9. He introduces another problem. The physical need is met, and maybe you've had physical needs in your life met as well. Physical needs, health needs, job needs, and so forth and so on. But he goes on, he says, pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and has covered your heads, namely the seers. You see, there's a greater problem at work here, isn't there? The people had been many times redeemed from physical calamities, and they would be again. But there's a deeper problem, a spiritual sleep that the Lord had poured out upon these people. Even with all of the historical deliverances that God gave out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage there, from their foes through the wilderness, in the days of the judges, there was always a spiritual need that continued to recur. It kept coming time and again, and it's the same way in our lives, isn't it? We may have very real needs, God meets them, and yet we begin to realize that we have even deeper problems. Now this, in verse 10, is quoted in Romans chapter 11, verses 7 through 11. And the Apostle Paul there is speaking of the problem that Israel has even in the New Testament, a physical Israel, a problem of blindness. Romans 11, verses 7 through 10. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear. You see, God had poured out upon Israel a deep sleep. And Paul's using that verse here from Isaiah to show that God is the one who has the power to harden people's hearts. And he's the one who has the power to redeem. And Paul quotes from chapter 29 of Isaiah three different times in his writing. Three different times. That means he knew this chapter quite well. If I were to ask all of you to name your 10 favorite passages of Scripture, how many of you would include Isaiah chapter 29? Well, I wouldn't, and I doubt that many of you would. But the Apostle Paul quotes multiple times and in different places from this chapter. Now, why would he do that? Well, I don't think it's simply because he knew the Scripture and because he knew the truth of it. He knew the rest of the Scripture very well also. But I think, this is my conjecture, that this passage was very near and dear to Paul's heart, because in this chapter, he saw himself. He saw himself. One who was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And yet as he looked back on his previous experience, he saw that he was one upon whom deep sleep had been poured out. He was one who was undeserving. He speaks of the response of the people to the Scriptures here in verses 11 and 12. A book is given to one who's literate, and they say, read it. He says, ah, it's sealed. I can't. It's too hard, or it's not for me. And one who is illiterate gives them the book. They say, ah, I can't read. You see, there's no desire there for the Word of God, not truly. And look at verse 13. It's a verse that Jesus quotes that's recorded for us in Mark chapter 7. Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. The Lord is demonstrating to these people, you've been redeemed, and you've tried, after your physical redemption, to put in place a system of spirituality. You're walking through your routine religion. And the Apostle Paul certainly was, like the Pharisees in Jesus' day. And Jesus comes to them and says, though the form may still be there, the reality has been removed. These people draw near with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. You see, they have a problem. Their hearts are hardened toward the Lord. It's not merely a physical problem, but they have their sin, an inability of their own power to draw near to God. They're blinded. And so they may go through the external forms. There may be a desire for orthodoxy in a sense, but it is without grace. It's a works-based salvation. As one commentator puts it, he says, religion remains, but reality has perished. We can be relieved of our physical distresses and we can see that we have a greater need. It's a spiritual need. And so we go to church. We read the Bible. We even try carefully to apply it. Think about the Pharisees. They were some of the best at attempting to apply the Scriptures. They made up all kinds of rules for themselves and for other people. And yet the problem was that their hearts were far from God. Is that the condition of your life? Perhaps you've asked God for physical help in the past and He's granted it. Perhaps you have known that there's something important about His Word, and so you listen to it to a certain extent, and you try to go through and figure out what it says we ought to be doing, and try to do those things. The Lord says, that's insufficient. Our hearts may still be very far from God, though we labor harder than the Apostle Paul. Again, is this where you are? Is your body here, but your heart far from God? Well, God gives a solution then in verse 14, and it's a beautiful solution. He says, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. And those words, marvelous and wonder, are the same. Three different times he repeats it, and it's that same root. The word wonderful, as in wonderful counselor. God says, your hearts are far from me, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do a wonderful work. And of course, you know that that wonderful work is the sending of the wonderful counselor who teaches us our real need. And this is what he says is going to happen in verse 14. The wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. And you again recognize this as a quote that the Apostle Paul takes and uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And he's speaking of the cross. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And later he says that Christ is the one who is the power and the wisdom of God. These people thought that spiritually they would save themselves by their routine, external religion, religiously kept. God says, no, I'm going to do a wonderful thing that you don't have the power to do. It's something that is truly wonderful, can only be accomplished by divine power. That's why we see the recounting in Psalm 107, God's wonderful acts being described. And you notice it doesn't describe any of man's acts in that psalm as being wonderful. That's reserved for God alone. So God says, I'm going to do something wonderful, and it's going to put the wisdom of this age, the spiritual wisdom of this age, to nothing. He sends his son, Jesus Christ, to live and to die, to bear the sins of his people, and then to be raised victorious on the third day. That is the wonder that God promises to do over against the deadness of those who are given over to their sleep. And the Apostle Paul saw that, and he knew the wonderful grace of God that had come through Jesus Christ. But there can still be yet another problem. And we see that presented to us in verse 15. It's possible that God redeems us from our physical problems, and he gives us a place to live, and he gives us safety. It's possible that we're in darkness, unable to save ourselves, and God sends a Savior into this world to do objectively that which needs to be done. But it goes on here with this next woe to say, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? It's like the little child playing hide and seek who doesn't have enough awareness of reality but to cover his or her eyes and say, you can't see me. That's childish, isn't it? It's childish for me to cover my eyes and to think that you can't see me standing here. But you know, that's what we do with God. Every time we sin, we close our eyes and pretend that somehow God can't see. We're still stuck in our sin. You see, the wondrous work of Jesus Christ is still of no value to us if we are in the dark. And he goes on here saying, surely you have things turned around. Here's the problem, and here's the spiritual problem that we go on having. Again, another verse that Paul quotes. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? You see, we can still have this heart problem. God has done the work of redemption in history, and yet we say, Lord, you've got it all wrong when it comes to my life. And what Paul uses this verse for there in Romans 9 is to again show the power of God. He says in Romans 9, verses 18 through 21, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? God is saying through the Apostle Paul, applying this verse, saying, look, I'm sovereign in salvation. I'm the one who has power, and you have no power. Isaiah is using this truth here to demonstrate that we still have no power to save ourselves, though God may do a wondrous work. He is the one who's sovereign. He is the one who is all-powerful to change not only things externally in this world or to send a Savior, but also to bring the greatest change that you need in your life. And so we see then the fullness of God's solution as the passage builds in a sense to a crescendo here. He says, is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, And the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Now think about the Apostle Paul here. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's a persecutor of the Jews. And he knew about the work of Jesus. And yet he had his heart and his mind and all of his energy set against God. And you remember what happened to him there on the road to Damascus? God struck him down, and he heard the voice of the Savior. And you remember then what happened to his eyes? They became blind, and he could not see. And the Lord, in the apostle's life, used that to show him that he was one who was spiritually blind. He had gone astray. And then he went there to Damascus, and he was baptized by Annas. And you remember what happened? The scales fell away from his eyes. And he could see again physically. And it was just a picture of the way in which he could see spiritually. He was a man that would not go through his religious life in a routine way anymore. And he would look back to Isaiah chapter 29 and he would see the truth of his own life. That he had been hardened against God and there was nothing that he could do. He couldn't even see the wondrous work of God, unless the Lord caused his deaf ears to be opened to hear the Savior. And unless the Lord caused those scales to fall from his eyes so that he could see. And yet the Lord promises that this is what he will do for his people. That's what he promises, brothers and sisters, that he will do for you. He will bring you spiritual renewal. You will become a fruitful field. There will be spiritual growth. You see that there in verse 18. No longer people who are saying, I'm illiterate, or I'm literate, but I just don't have the time, or the seal is too hard to break, or what have you. But rather, they're going to hear the words of the book, and they're going to see the Savior. And we see that the proud then in verse 19 are humbled and they increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The Lord promises that as he works in your life and as you see the Savior more and more clearly, like the Apostle Paul did, that you will become more and more humble. Why? Because you're going to see that God sees all, that he's sovereign, and he's the one who's been pleased to change your heart, and he's the one who's pleased to continue going on showing you your sin so that you can repent and so that you can draw more and more near to him. And it's as you become more and more humble that your joy is increased, because you see how much he's done for you. That he doesn't most of all need to give you a bunch of physical stuff or safety, but rather a Savior who would change your heart. Because the greatest opponent you face is yourself. Well, he promises in that day then, as he brings these things, that the terrible one will be brought to nothing. There will be changes, as you see there in verses 20 and 21, that wicked ones will be turned away. And then God causes us, after causing us to look forward, he causes us to look backward in verse 22 as he brings it to a conclusion. He says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale when he sees his children." You see, Abraham had been a man in spiritual darkness. He'd been in Ur of the Chaldees. He'd been an idol worshiper, and God had redeemed him out of that darkness. And Jacob, too, had been converted. And now it's poetically here as though Jacob is looking down through the annals of history. And Isaiah is calling the people of his day to ask them, what does Jacob see as he looks down at you? And if he sees their unbelief, he is ashamed. But God promises now, with this change of heart, giving you what you really need. Those of old that God has redeemed will look at these children. And what are they going to see in verse 23? That they've cleaned up their act, that they've gotten to be a whole lot more spiritual, that they're a lot better at this? No, they're going to see the work of my hands, says the Lord in his midst. They're going to see the work of my hands. And what is the work of God's hands? Well, we saw the image there in verse 16, didn't we? He's the potter. And he takes those hands, and what does he do in his grace and his mercy with his elect? He takes them, and he uses those hands to form a pot that is useful, to form a pot that is beautiful, to form one that is worthy, to form one that is to be esteemed. And that's what God promises he's going to do in your life. If you are called of God, he promises that he has you in his hands and that he's taking you to make you be a beautiful vessel for honor. You're not going to be a vessel for dishonor, but a vessel for honor. That is the work of his hands, not yours. And we need to rejoice in it. And what happens with that vessel? Does he say, well, you have no idea what you're doing? No. Look again at verse 23. What's this work of God going to do? It's going to hallow his name, to hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. That's what you're called to do. If you're redeemed, it's to make holy the name of the Lord in your worship and in your life. And God promises that this is what he will do for his people. And he goes in verse 24 and talks, I believe, about what it is he's going to do in their life in terms of sanctification. He says, those who have erred in spirit will come to understanding. And those who complained will learn doctrine. Now, as we compare verse 24 with verse 13, we see that the people in their prior state knew lots of doctrine. Here, though, God says they are going to learn doctrine, and the sense of it is they're going to learn true doctrine, not merely head knowledge, but they're going to come to an understanding as they look at the sin in their lives. They're going to repent of it because this is my work in their life. This is the kind of change that we need. We need, brothers and sisters, a spiritual transformation that can come only from God himself. And it's not merely a transformation that comes once at the time of our conversion. But what you need and what I need day by day is the ongoing work of God to transform and to change us, to make us more and more to be a vessel for honor. When we complain against God, as we see there in verse 16, we're saying he has no understanding. You don't know what you're doing. And yet, look at verse 24. Those who have erred in spirit will come to understanding. Where are you? As you think about the things in life that you need, even the spiritual things that you need, have you come to a point of understanding where you've erred in spirit and where you've complained? And is the Lord doing that supernatural work in your life to make you more and more a vessel fit for honor? That's what he promises to do for his people. And it's a beautiful thing when he does. But the Lord needs to use passages like this, doesn't he? Or he's pleased to use passages like this because we need them to wake us up. To see that it's not simply physical change that we need. It's not simply spiritual exercises that we need. It's not our perspective and insight on our lives that we need. No, we need the supernatural work of God to change us at the point of conversion, and we need that supernatural work of grace through all the days of our lives. That's what the Lord did for the Apostle Paul, and he promises that he will do it for all of his people. So let us rest in that promise, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this, your word, and we thank you, Lord, that you know our need, and you meet it every step of the way. Lord, we pray that you'll do that in our lives, that you, Lord, would not allow us to hear the wondrous work that you've done in Christ and reject it with a hard heart. But Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to open the ears of the deaf who are here, to cause the scales to fall from the eyes of any who may be blind, any who may need, Lord, to be converted for the very first time, or any, Lord, who are blinded to sin and to weakness. Lord, we confess that so often we are people who lack understanding, and we err in spirit, and we complain against you. And what we need more than anything is the work of your hands. So we pray, Lord, that you'd be pleased to do that in our lives. Lord, would you mold us and would you change us? Would you give us a love and a passion for your word and for true doctrine? Lord, we thank you that you've promised to bring this change. And so we look forward to what you're going to do, Lord, in our lives. Lord, we're impressed with the way this passage impressed the Apostle Paul. Lord, it did so because he, in coming to Christ, saw the darkness of his own heart and of his own inability to be changed and converted apart from the powerful and transforming work of Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to see that we need that same powerful and transforming work day by day. We pray, Lord, that you'll do that in our midst to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.